Our study today takes us into the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and the closing verses of the chapter. Let me read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, following the exhortations and warnings in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the writer advances to set forth three important and yet related truths. In verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, reference is made to the Word of God with its power. There is the power of the Word of God. We made some reference to this in our last study. I draw your attention to it once more. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, let me remind you that when trials and temptations come, and one is faced with difficulties, and these warnings are set before us, here now we are directed to what we might call the solid foundation. He's going to present to us here, as it were, the Word of God as the basis for our assurance. Now, that being so, I would like to remind every listener again today that the only solid foundation on which you can build your faith is the Word of God. Make sure that you're not building on the word of some man, or any body of men, any school of men. Because remember, my friend, if we were to build on what men think and what men say, we might be wrong. Many a man has considered that his idea was right, and then later on he had to change his mind. Now remember this, if you're building simply on something that was taught by some particular man or some particular school of thought, you may be accepting the wrong thing. But again I remind you, we should be like the people that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles who lived in the city of Berea, that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Even what was told them by the Apostle Paul, they simply tested it by the Word of God. If what Paul said agreed with the Scriptures, then they accepted that it was the Word of God. Now, if someone comes along, no matter who it is, and they begin to teach some particular doctrine, we've got to test it by the Word of God. This is the solid and sure foundation on which we can build. So, when we read of these warnings in chapters 3 and 4, and we think of people who have failed to enter in because of unbelief, we ourselves should look for something of a solid nature on which we can base our faith. I remind you of this principle that's set before us in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 10, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If I believe something and I don't have the solid foundation for believing it, then there's the possibility that my belief may be mere presumption. But if I have the Word of God, then it is not presumption, it is faith, and I'm building on that sure Word which cannot be overthrown. And so there is set before us here then the power of the Word of God. But now that leads to another thought. Verses 14 and 15 set before us the priesthood of the Son of God. Now, I admit this very frankly. There's a great number of good Christians, good men and good women, and they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're saved, all right. They could tell you when they exercised faith in Christ. They could almost tell you who the preacher was that night they were saved and the text he preached about. And so there's no doubt in their heart or in anyone else's heart that knows them that they're genuine in this, that they've exercised faith in Christ and they know him as Savior and they speak about him as their Savior. But here is something else. Have they ever learned that he is their great high priest? Seeing then that we have a great high priest. So he sets before us the priesthood of the Son of God. Now, flowing out of that, there is another truth that's set before us in verse 16. It's the privilege of entering into the presence of God, where it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here now, he's setting before us then the glory of the priesthood of Christ. From chapter 4 and verse 14, right through to chapter 10 and verse 18, the writer will set forth these four corresponding truths. First of all, there is the provision of the priest. We find that in the verses that are before us today. Then when we come into chapter 5, he will deal with the pattern of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. When you reach chapter 7, he will deal with the power of that priesthood. But when you come to chapters 8 and 9, it's the perfection of the priesthood of Christ. Now, in setting forth the superiority of Christ as a priest, two other names will be introduced, namely, the name of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest in Israel. And then there is the name of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God and also was king of righteousness and king of peace. You read of him historically away back in the book of Genesis chapter 14. But now the verses that are before us today are dealing with the fact of the provision of the priest. So having presented the Word of God as the basis for our assurance, He now presents the Son of God as our great High Priest for our assistance. The first thing I draw your attention to is the fact of the preeminence of the priest. He is spoken of here as a great high priest. That is what he is. Now, this title expresses the fact that he is greater than all others. It should be borne in mind that this title is reserved exclusively for the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the Old Testament and study a little concerning the nation of Israel. When God called them and delivered them, that is, he redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, they were to come out as a whole nation of priests. That is, they would come out as a worshipping nation, capable of serving the Lord or worshipping the Lord. However, because of sin in the nation, the priesthood was narrowed down. You'll find that in Exodus 32. It was narrowed down to the tribe of Levi. And then out of the tribe of Levi, you have the family of Aaron. Aaron, you will remember, was the brother of Moses. Both Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. However, Aaron and his sons formed what may be called the priestly family. Even there, while his sons were permitted to function as priests, Aaron alone was termed the high priest. Now, the high priest had a very special honor conferred upon him. The honor was this, that one day in the year, called the Day of Atonement, Aaron the high priest was permitted to enter inside the veil that was in the tabernacle. Now, that veil divided two compartments. The first compartment in the tabernacle proper was called the holy place, but inside the veil was the holy of holies, and only one day in the year was Aaron permitted to go inside the veil and stand at the mercy seat and have an acceptance with God, first for himself and then as the representative of the people. But remember, Aaron was called the high priest. But Christ is called the great high priest. And no other person can take this honor from him. He is our great high priest. And I want you to notice that again. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. That's what he is. Superior to all others. After all, Aaron was a man. And I have said before that even the best of men are only men at their best. Aaron was not sinless. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron had to make a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But when you come to a later chapter in this epistle that deals with the sacrifice that Christ made, you'll discover there was no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to make sacrifice for his own sins, for he didn't have any. But he made one sacrifice for sins forever. So he is greater than the high priest of Israel. No one could ever take this honor from him. He is our great high priest. I want you to notice now the position of the priest. It distinctly says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or passed through the heavens. If the fact that he is a great high priest tells us what he is, having passed through the heavens tells us where he is. Aaron was a man who functioned on earth, and all the priests of Israel functioned on earth. First of all, they functioned in what was called the tabernacle. That was while they were passing through the wilderness. When they entered into the land of promise, that tabernacle was erected at Shiloh, and for a number of years was used as their gathering center. But ultimately, the day came when Solomon, the great king, erected that wonderful temple in Jerusalem, and the priests functioned there. But again, I mention that on the Day of Atonement, they entered first of all through the door which took them from the outer court into the holy place, and then the high priest was permitted on the Day of Atonement to enter within the veil. So he passed through the outer court, then he passed through the holy place, and he passed into the Holy of Holies. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not on earth, and he's not functioning as a priest on earth. It simply says that he passed into or passed through the heavens, and the position he occupies today is in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of a holy God. So this emphasizes where he is. Again, I remind you, he is not functioning in an earthly temple. You cannot confine him to a temple made by hands, but in the very heaven of heavens, in the presence of the Holy God, he is functioning as a representative great high priest. I want to remind every one of my listeners again today that it is a good thing when men and women reach the point in life where they have an appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But have you got the same measure of appreciation for him as your representative great high priest, that he represents you now in the presence of God? And then again it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. This tells us who he is. That name Jesus relates to his humanity. You will remember that was the name that was given him at the time of his birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It was the name by which he was known when he was in his public ministry. This spoke of him as Jesus of Nazareth. That was the name that was written above him when he was crucified. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So the very name Jesus relates to his humanity. And let us always keep in mind, he had perfect humanity. But he is Jesus, the Son of God. Now that expression, the Son of God, tells of his deity. So here we have the combination, humanity and deity. And that combination gives the perfect combination. Where else could you get humanity and deity perfectly combined? He's one of a kind. He's the only begotten. He's God's unique Son. And that qualifies him for the work of representation. He was able, as our apostle, you will remember, to come out and reveal God and the message of God to mankind. He was the perfect representative. That is, representing God before man. Now he is the perfect representative for man because he's the perfect man. And as the perfect man, he goes back into the presence of God, because it distinctly says that while he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, sin apart, he never sinned, neither in thought, nor in word, nor in deed. He was the perfect man. And so therefore, as the perfect man, he goes back to the glory and carries perfect humanity right into the very presence of God. There he is, a perfect combination, perfect humanity and absolute deity. And he is our representative, our great high priest. Now remember, it was necessary for a high priest, or any priest, to be able to understand the people that he represented. And so therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, having come to this earth, having been tempted in all points such as we are, having trod this path before us, he understands our natures perfectly, and he undertakes our cause. Now what is the purpose of the priest? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the purpose of the priest is to give timely help. In his present work as our representative in the presence of God, our great high priest is able to impart unto us a fourfold blessing. First of all, sympathy. He does not sympathize with our sins. We should never lose sight of that. The Lord Jesus Christ will never sympathize with sin, but he does sympathize with our infirmities, such as sorrows of life, physical limitations, bereavements. He understands these things. He's passed this way before us. So therefore he is qualified to sympathize with us. One of the things he said just before he left this scene was this. He would pray the Father, and the Father would send another comforter. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was a comforter. And after he went back to the glory, the Holy Spirit was sent as the other comforter. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with us. He sympathizes with us in our sorrows, and in our physical limitations, and in times of bereavement. No matter what circumstance of life we're passing through, he can show sympathy. Also, it says that we may obtain mercy. Aaron, who was the high priest in Israel, came into the symbolical mercy seat, according to Exodus 25. But we are privileged to come to the throne of mercy, where mercy and grace are shown in regal majesty. Remember this, Aaron could only go to the mercy seat one day in the year, and every time he went in there, he had to take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That's what made it a mercy seat. But now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. We do not require to wait till one particular day in the year. We can come at all times and at any time to the mercy seat and here obtain mercy. And also there is grace. It was by God's grace we were saved. By grace we are kept. And God's grace is sufficient to meet every need. And then he's able to give help. The thought here is that of timely help in order to prevent the tragedy or the fall, or in this case, the turning back. Some have been turning back. Now he says, here's something to prevent that. If you are a genuine believer, you have the word of God. Oh, the power of the Word of God. We must ever keep this in mind. Then we have the priesthood of the Son of God, and we have the privilege of coming into the very presence of God. That being so, he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.